Okay, then if you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15. Now, if you don't know this already, it's worth knowing that the chapter and verse numbers in your Bible are not inspired. The text itself in its original form is inspired by God. The Spirit of God moved upon holy men to write these things. The Bible is God's word. But the chapter and verse numbers we have were added much, much later. I think it was the chapters came in about the year 1205, and the verse numbers were added sometime in the 1500s. Now, they are certainly very helpful. Imagine trying to turn to our portion of text each time without having the chapter and verse numbers. But they are not always in the best place. And this is one such case. As you'll notice now, as we begin to read Romans chapter 15, Paul is not moving on here to talk about something different, as in when we would break up a chapter. But he's continuing here with what he's been saying about those weaker and stronger in their understanding of the faith and not dividing over secondary issues, making them the big things and so forth. And so if we all stand as we read the word of our Lord, we'll begin Romans chapter 15 from verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us great understanding now of these words, that they may impact our lives in such a way to live a set apart belonging to you, that people may know that we are your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so the apostle continues in verse 1 of chapter 15 now to instruct the church regarding what should be the attitude of those who are stronger and maturer in their understanding of the Christian faith towards the weaker, newer believers, those who are weak in their understanding regarding the liberty. If you remember in the previous chapter, this first century church in Rome had been dividing over matters like food and drink and Jewish Sabbath regulations. There were some believers in this church who, because of their background prior to conversion, and as Paul said, they were weak in their understanding of the Christian faith in regards to liberty. They thought they were sinning by eating those unkosher meats sold on the markets in Rome and not observing all the Jewish Sabbath regulations. Whereas there were others who were stronger in their understanding of the Christian faith, in that they realized that we are not bound as Christians by all those regulations. But the problem was, those weaker were sitting in judgment over the strong, and the stronger were being impatient with and despising the weak, trying to push them to go against their conscience. And as Paul told them in verse 17, you're being ridiculous. You're making out as if food and drink and Sabbath regulations is what makes a person a Christian or not. Now, as we said, you can put any number of secondary things in there, but by elevating the secondary things as if they are the main things, this was causing division and strife and contention, as it always does. And they were misrepresenting the kingdom of God, what a Christian is. And so the apostle continues now with what our attitudes should be towards one another regarding matters like these. And so he continues in verse 1, speaking to those who are strong now, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. A strong in their understanding of the Christian faith regarding their liberty. If you read the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and if you read his letters to the churches, it doesn't take long, does it, to realize that Paul was not a legalist. He is very, very balanced. As he told us there, the kingdom of God is not a Christian's behavior, is not regulated by a list of rules and regulations. And I point this out because many over the last few hundred years have gone to the extreme of regulations 101, tried to find these even in the writings of Paul, you know, of exactly how we do worship and just exactly how we do about everything in the Christian life. As if the kingdom of God is this or that regulation. Or like, you know, the regulative principle of worship or whatever. And so they're saying the kingdom of God, being a Christian, is this. And so, dividing over anyone else who disagrees. You know, it's like the old joke goes. You know, there was once a man on a bridge about to jump off and commit suicide. But then I saw him, said, "Don't do it." But he said, "Nobody loves me." And I said, "God loves you. Do you believe God?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Me too." I said, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "I'm Protestant." I said, "Me too." I said, "What denomination though?" He said, "Well, I'm Baptist." I said, "Me too. But are you Northern Baptist or are you Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Oh, me too." I said, "But are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Oh, me too." I said, "Wait a minute. Are you Northern Conservative Great Lakes region or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Oh, me too." I said, "Wait a minute. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake region of 1879 or are you Northern Conservative Baptist of Great Lakes region of the Council 1912? He said, "I'm Northern Conservative Baptist of Great Lakes region 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off. You know, that's how many unfortunately live when they get, well, that's kind of the attitude they display over these little divisions over regulations like that. And so Paul was in the class of the strong. Once again, letting us know here, it wasn't that their position was wrong regarding the secondary matters. Those who realized they could eat pork and those who realized they were not bound by all those Sabbath regulations, it wasn't their position that was wrong, but what was wrong was their attitude towards the weak. As we've previously seen, they were being impatient with them and pushing them to go against their conscience. And so Paul says here, "We who are strong have an obligation." That means this is our moral duty to bear with the failings of the weak. This word failing here, or infirmity, it's the word used in Acts 14 for the man who was crippled in his feet and could not walk. You see, that's the idea here. These weak believers, he or she understands the essentials of the Christian faith. They believe the gospel for themselves. They are following the Lord, otherwise they would not be in the faith at all. But regarding the understanding of the Christian faith in regards to their liberty, they have an infirmity. It's crippling their walk, so to speak. They are stopped in their tracks when they come to whatever is their case, and so they cannot function properly as Christians whenever this comes up. You see, this word bearing here, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings or with these infirmities of the weak. This word means bear means to put your weight under, to bear their load. Really, what it's saying here is to put yourself in their shoes. You see, this gives us principles, doesn't it? When you see this understanding, it's really a kind of disability, although a mental one, one in terms of knowledge. But if you knew a disabled person who could not walk properly, or could not walk at all because of an infirmity in their feet, or even an injured person who had some infirmity, you wouldn't just mock them, would you? And be impatient with them. You wouldn't try to trick them into doing something that would hurt them. Well, in the same way, when you see weaker, newer Christians who are hung up about whatever, due to their past and being weak in understanding of the Christian faith, see them as kind of disabled in their understanding. Put yourself in their shoes is the idea. Their current understanding is stopping them functioning properly. Now, you would hope, as Paul does, that they don't stay in that state for life, but it really doesn't matter if they do, because it's only some secondary thing. So it's not your job in life, your one passion in life, to bring them to the correct understanding on that thing. Over time, maybe, maybe not on some things. But put yourself in the other person's shoes is the idea. See it from their point of view. Now, let me also say here, though, the weak, again, it's speaking of newer Christians, those who, because of whatever background prior to conversion, are weaker in their understanding of the Christian faith. This is not speaking of spiritual bullies. This is not speaking of those who are apparently super mature and experts in the Christian faith. You know, they've been a Christian for X number of years, more than you've had hot dinners. But they want to push the legalism on others all the time. As it says here, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Listen closely. Bearing here, again, seeing it from their point of view, getting under the in their shoes, and pleasing here, pleasing others. This is not speaking of pleasing others as in giving into bullies out of the fear of man. Okay? This is not speaking where you please others out of the fear of man. Listen, if you take a course of action simply because, well, if I don't, well, so-and-so is going to make my life harder for the day. They're going to throw a big wobbler about whatever. Well, that is not what this verse is saying, and that is sin on your behalf. You see, bearing with the weak here and not pleasing ourselves, it does not mean doing whatever will make the other person happy. Because the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, also wrote Galatians 1:10. And after telling them there, if anyone else preaches another gospel, another way of salvation by adding works to it, in their case you had false teachers coming in, telling people you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He then said, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, as you read on there in Galatians, there were some in that church who out of fear of man were giving in to bullies. Judaizers had come in, teaching, you need to keep all these regulations in order to be Christians, you need to be circumcised and stop eating pork. Well, some there who should have known better were giving in because of fear of man. And Paul said, if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, when you are doing whatever, refraining from whatever liberty, out of fear of a spiritual bully, you are not serving Christ in that. And if you're doing whatever merely to try and make the other person happy and please them, you're not serving Christ either. You see, let me put it this way. Do you remember what we looked at last time in Wednesday's sermon? I hope you listened if you wasn't here. I should have given you a test. Well, if you know I'm an art expert, you've probably listened. But you see, building up and tearing down the kingdom of God is what we looked at. You see, if your course of action, if doing what makes the other person happy is actually destroying and tearing them down, if it's not for the good of their soul, then you don't do it. You know, it may please the other person to do something, it may make them happy, but if it's going to tear them down, if it's going to destroy them, if it's not for the good of their soul, then you don't do it. You see, what is going to make them more like Jesus? What is going to build them up in the Christian faith is the issue. What is going to build them up in their understanding of the Christian faith? But also, something else worth noting in this phrase, and not to please ourselves, but we're to please others. This is not saying that when you do sacrifice, you know, because again, this is sometimes, do give up your liberties, it is right sometimes, but this is not saying do what will make us miserable. As in, if you please yourself, if you're pleased by something, then it's going to make you miserable. You see, it's not saying, you know, you want to do this, you really want to enjoy whatever liberty, but don't please yourself, sacrifice it and be miserable. Now, this one's easy to prove, because we've just been told in the previous chapter, remember it's not it's one continuous thing, but we've just been told the kingdom of God, being a Christian, is joy. And in verse 4 we're told, which we'll look in a moment, the scriptures were given, they were written to give us hope, not to be miserable. John Piper said of this, if your whole life is marked by grudging good deeds, in other words, you do good deeds, but it's always a case of, oh, why do I have to do this? If your whole life is marked by that, you're in trouble. You see, our aim in pleasing here, as verse 6 and 7 says, this is why I read thus far, our aim is the glory of God. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, the aim here in whether you choose to sometimes enjoy your Christian liberty in front of others, or whether, you know, like Jesus did with his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, or if on some occasions you choose to deny your liberty to do whatever, because you don't want to cause, and you're a Christian, you don't want to push them into going against their conscience. Or perhaps you're in a situation around unbelievers, and you don't want to do something that will unnecessarily offend them. Well, your aim should always be the glory of God. As Paul said elsewhere, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. You see, I want you to get this today. In pleasing people, Paul's aim is never merely for the good of human relationships, but it's always that Christ is glorified. And so, What is going to help win this person to Christ? What is going to help them, their soul? What is going to build them up if they're a Christian in their understanding of the Christian faith? Or what is going to tear them down? What is best for their soul is to determine our behavior. How can I display the glory of God in my course of action? You see, that's the question you need to be asking on what to do and what not to do in each situation. And so, as Paul continues in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Why does Paul suddenly say neighbor here? I mean, he's not speaking of everyone in the world at this point. He is speaking of brothers, other Christians. Other Christians who in this case are weaker in their understanding. Why does Paul suddenly choose to use the word neighbor? Well, you see, the answer is because this is part of the second commandment, the second and greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, this all has to do with love, loving God and loving fellow man. Again, we are to choose our course of action over these matters for his good. For his good for eternity. Not do him a good deed that will destroy him. And build him up. Build him up in the understanding of the Christian faith. But there's also, you know, there's a general principle here. Put the good of others, the good of your neighbors, above yourself. But I want you to think about this. You know, in putting the good of others, in putting your neighbor above yourself. A little William over there, he's 2 years old. We wipe his bottom. We do a lot of things for him that he cannot do himself. Okay? But when a child gets to 7 or to 8 or to 14 or to 15, you don't do those things. Unless they have some sort of extreme mental or physical disability. You see, my point is this, that in self-denial, in putting the good of others above pleasing yourself, in doing good deeds, this does not mean spoon-feeding everyone else. You know, sometimes Christians can come unstuck here, and so they have a guilt trip if they don't do for others what the... They have a guilt trip if they don't do for others what the other person, if they were responsible enough, should actually and could actually be doing for themselves. And when you do that, you're not helping the other person. It's going to make you miserable. That's not doing them good. That's being a hindrance. You see, what you do should be that it really does them good. Is the idea here. Not just, oh, they think it's good, and it's ruining them. And in verse 3, Paul tells us that this is the example of Christ. Paul can't speak very long without going back to Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And so first of all, in this verse, in bringing up Christ here, for Christ did not please himself, meaning here, he went to the cross and he suffered for us. He didn't choose to stay in heaven. Well, Christ is to be our standard and our guide on these things. You see, once again, if your interpretation of Christian living and laying down or not laying down your liberty on whatever occasion or doing whatever or not doing on whatever occasion... If your interpretation of what to do does not line up with the life of Christ, then it's wrong. And I point this out again because sometimes people see holiness simply as turning your nose up and getting easily offended and frowning upon everything that moves. But that's not consistent with the life of Christ in the gospel. That sort of thing is only consistent with the life of a Pharisee. But what Paul is saying here is that since Christ gave up his life and was willing to suffer and be mocked for us. He came down from heaven. I mean, that's giving up a liberty. Well, what is it compared? If we have to forsake meat occasionally in their case, or give up whatever else, in order for the good of the soul of someone else to glorify God. You see, Christ, I mean, just like the practice of Paul, he really did become all things to all men that he might win some. But verse 4, for whatever was written in former days, referring here to that Old Testament text from the Psalms that Paul just quoted, was regarding Christ. The reproaches of those who you reproach fell upon me. Whatever was written in former days, that was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, we are told here something of why the Scriptures, why we have the Scriptures, why they were written. To encourage you, if you're a Christian. To encourage us to persevere, to endure, to give us hope. You see, reading the Scriptures should give you hope. An encouragement to fight another day. You're not going to have that hope and encouragement if you're not in the Word to live the Christian life. Remember how the Lord Jesus endured the temptations of the devil by the Word of God. In Hebrews 11, he endured the agonies of the cross, we are told, for the hope that was set before him, the hope that laid down in the Scriptures. You see, if you're not encouraged when you're reading the Scriptures, then you're not reading it rightly. If you're a believer and it does not encourage you to press on, to fight on, knowing that you have a hope, then you're not reading it rightly as a Christian. No matter, I mean, you know, you could be having a bad day at work on Friday, but you know you're off tomorrow, there's a hope. You could be having a bad week, but you know you're going on holiday, there's a hope. Well, you know, you could be going through bad things in life, well, you have a hope of eternal life. And you're reading the Scriptures should encourage. If you're not, then it's not. Again, we're told here they're written to encourage us in this hope. What a glory he sheds on the way, yeah. As John Piper said, Christ endured the cross for the hope that was set before him, his hope in the Word of God. Well, you see, you cannot endure your cross, whatever it may be, without hoping in God's Word. So, when or if you're not able to endure, if that's how you feel, you've lost hoping in God's Word, or you're not reading it rightly to encourage you to endure. So you need to go back there. And verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Paul is still speaking to them here, of course, at this point, but this is his prayer for them. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. First of all, is this how you think of God? A God who helps you endure. One who helps you persevere. That's what he calls him here. May the God of endurance and encouragement, one who encourages you to press on. You have a wrong view of God if you don't. If you don't think of Jesus as an encourager. One who encourages you to endure. We see here that Paul's prayer is one for unity. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. His prayer is not that you would live in harmony here, with those outside the faith, although don't unnecessarily offend. You want to win them, but with other believers. In their case, that they wouldn't have these squabbles over the meat and drink. Again, not unity here, as in denying the essentials, but his prayer is that they wouldn't be ripped apart and cause all the strife over the non-essentials. But notice, we can't do this without prayer. We need to pray for one another. We are dependent upon God for this. He says, may the Lord grant you this. You know, as a side point here, the Apostle Paul always prays, as everyone does, in a very Calvinistic manner. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. As Spurgeon once noted, every true Christian, despite whatever theologies they hold, becomes more Calvinistic like this when they pray. What he means is that, you know, there are people who say things like, when you hear them taught, they say things like, well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He can't interfere with the salvation of man. God can't make a person believe. It's your choice. God cannot interfere with that. There's a door on your heart. There is a handle only once on one side, which he can't open. Or, you know, God cannot keep someone saved. It's all down to them and them alone. And so they can sing for all eternity how great they are. But if they walk away, there is nothing God can do about it. There are people who talk like that. But when someone prays, well, nobody prays like that, do they? No one prays, Lord, I know you can't interfere with this person's salvation. It's their decision and their decision alone. In fact, I'm not really sure why I'm talking to you at all about this. No, when someone is more of that persuasion, if they are a true Christian, when they pray, they throw all that theology in the trash where it belongs, the brown bin. In fact, the dark green bin, that stuff should be non-recyclable. And they pray, Lord, save this person. Lord, keep this person. Lord, bring this person back. And then, of course, after finishing praying, they unfortunately dig the bad theology out of the rubbish so they can argue and cause strife with it. By the way, in case you're thinking, oh, well, surely you shouldn't be teaching on this because it's in a passage about, no, Paul, he brings up the right and correct here, doesn't he? You can't, again. But as Paul, his prayer continues here in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, again, this is the aim of our conduct. This is the aim of our prayers. This is the aim of unity. That we may be one, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is to be the guiding principle in our actions. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, Christ, the Son of God, welcomed you for the glory of his Father. So we are to accept one another, those in the faith. Don't be standoffish. Don't be judging over. Don't be impatient. But be Christ-like. Read the Gospels, Lord willing. We'll be going through Matthew soon. But follow the life of Christ there. Live for God's glory. But lastly here, if you remember back in Romans 3, if you weren't here with us at that time, it was a few years ago now, but I presume you've read it. We were told there regarding a man trying to make his own way to heaven, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinning is falling short of his glory. Missing the mark, like an arrow, missing the target, missing the mark of glorifying him. Isn't it interesting? You know, back it speaks there of there is none good, and then you get to later in Romans, he says, I am convinced you are full of goodness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We come here and you to do everything for the glory of God. You see, we don't do it perfectly, of course. We don't earn our salvation by this, as is clarified in Romans 3. But, you know, when God saves a person, he sets you apart to glorify him. But we see here and there, you know, sinning, falling short of the glory of God, missing the mark of glorifying him. So sin, don't think of it in just in terms of rules and regulations. But rather, to sin, not to sin, we should think of doing what we do that his name may be praised. Doing what we do that he may be glorified, that his name may be praised. You know, whether we eat or drink, whether we work, whether we homeschool, go to school, go to college, do the dishes, ride a bike, whatever you do in life, do that his name may be praised. Don't think of sin just in terms of rules and regulations, but rather glorifying God, that people would praise him. You know, this is what people fall short of. This is why you can have a moral person who can be very moral, ticking off the box of all regulations. Well, I've not done this, I've done that. But have they done what they've done for the glory of God? May his name be praised. And you see, if you've, you see, that's why no one on that basis can get into the kingdom of heaven by that. The only way you can is by realizing that Jesus lived a life of praise for the glory of his Father and trust in him and what he's done. But if you'll do that, then this is how you are to live now. So let's pray and we'll sing the hymn, Come Praise and Glorify. Our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you, to live for your praise. Because you are worthy after all you've done for us and who you are. Help us to see ourselves as instruments of your praise in what we do. Oh Lord, forgive us for all the times how we fall short. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. How he lived a life of praise for us. Help us to follow you now in that path. Help us to win others for your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.